Good morning. Preaching a Good Friday is one of the hardest and easiest things a preacher will ever be tasked with. Easy because there's no end of texts which we can preach from when it comes to the blood of Christ. Hard because we will never do it the justice that it is due. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we sing today, hallelujah, what a Savior. Because 2,000 years ago, your Son bled for our sins, suffered and died so that we would be redeemed and we would know you, objects of your grace and mercy for eternity because of your work on that cross, Lord, as we look this morning at your Son, keep our eyes on no one and nothing else. Lord, the many distractions which you've had throughout the week, the many things which compete, Lord, which you've allowed to compete for the glory of Jesus Christ, may they be repented of, may they be put aside, may our eyes be fixed on Jesus. Our gaze set on him and him alone, so that you would receive the honor and praise due your name, Lord, that you would be worthy above all else in our hearts. We pray this morning that your Spirit would do this work. We pray in Christ's name and for the sake of your name. Amen. Well, this morning, I want to consider together something pretty straightforward. We don't have a complex agenda. We don't even have necessarily one particular text that we're going to camp on. We're going to kind of loosely meander our way through some of what has already been read for us in Luke, at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And so this morning, I want to consider together Jesus' perfect obedience while on the road to Calvary, and I want to consider then what Jesus' perfect sacrifice has done for us. Jesus' perfect obedience on the road to Calvary, and then what Jesus' perfect sacrifice has done for us. We're going to start in verse 47 of Luke chapter 23. So you can start there. You can turn your Bibles there. As a little background, the only thing we didn't read this morning was Gethsemane. And Gethsemane is really the preparatory moments for what we will look at this morning. For there, Christ underwent great, great, intense pressure. He knew what was coming for him on Good Friday. And so rather than sleep, like the slothful disciples, he remained up all night in intense prayer. So intense that he was sweating as though drops of blood. It was a night of anguish because he knew the cup which had come to him. And yet he persisted in the will of the Father, perfectly in prayer, all night long, until Judas and a company of soldiers, high priests, came to arrest him. Let's read from verse 47 through verse 50 of Luke 22. I think I said 23 earlier, pardon me. God's word says, "While he, Jesus, was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike them with the sword?' And one of them, we know as Peter, struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear." After an intense night, of Christ facing temptation, even to go forward to Calvary, it is in some sense in this moment capped off with nothing more than a kiss, nothing more than a betrayal. And it can truly be said that nothing cuts more deeply to the soul than betrayal, does it not? Nothing cuts more deeply than one who has been with you and ministered alongside of you. Christ has poured his life out and his teachings out to this man Judas, who perceptibly has been like all the rest, to come up with him and take a symbol, the most intimate symbol we have, and offer that as the means by which he will mark out the Lord of life. That is what Judas comes to. And if you've been betrayed, you know what happens in the heart, the turmoil that takes place. Everything within you wants to what? Retaliate. To strike out. To belittle. To get revenge. You can look at books, movies. We're consumed with this, aren't we? Half of every plot line out there is one of betrayal that is followed up by nothing more than revenge. And if we insert ourselves into the story, we'll find ourselves not in Jesus' response, but in Peter's. And that ear will come off so quickly off that guard, even though Jesus never said yes. But their first thought was, let's pull out our swords and fight. This is a betrayal. This is a coup. This is an uprising. That's where we find ourselves. That's where we find our heart's inclination to go to. And I'm sure Christ was tempted unto the same as well, being man. And yet, what does Jesus do? Look at verse 51. But Jesus answered and said, stop. No more of this. And he touched his ear, the ear of the servant, and he healed him. Jesus undoes what Peter just did. Jesus, in the most true sense, loves his enemy. There's an exchange that takes place afterwards. Jesus is amazed. What are you guys doing? I've always been peaceable. You've had many opportunities to arrest me, and you come out as though I'm hostile. You come out at night. But Jesus lets them take him. He doesn't put up a fight. He goes willingly. He goes silently. There's no hubbub. There's just an arrest that leads to a series of trials. We read through some of these, so for the sake of time, we're not going to read them again. But I will recap for you briefly what happens from that arrest to the crucifixion. Jesus is blindfolded, beaten, and mocked. He's called a blasphemer. Jesus is scourged. He's accused falsely over and over again. He's tried in various courts, unjustly and illegally. And then he's scourged and mocked some more. An insurrectionist and a murderer is given up to the people in his place. They chant Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And regarding Christ, crucify him. All this happens to an innocent man. Throughout the night, this takes place. Into the morning. What response do we expect? Where would our hearts be in all of this? I would be filled with anger. Maybe you're not the angry type, so you'd be filled with self-pity. Woe is me, I deserve none of this. Maybe you'd just be filled with fear. Why is this happening to me? What is going to happen? Or maybe like Peter, you'd buckle under the pressure. Peter, he denies his Lord three times. He's not even being beaten. He's not even being tried. He's just being asked a question by a little girl around a campfire. And yet that pressure is too much for Peter. And he denies the Lord. Jesus' right-hand man denies the Lord. We don't actually get much insight in any of the Gospels into what Jesus does. We just see him moving moment by moment by moment through this. We see him responding to some of the various trials. And at any moment, Jesus could have ended it, couldn't he have? As this pressure mounted, he could have just said, I'm not the Christ. I won't go. I'm done. I capitulate. But Jesus never wavers. He never lashes out in anger. He never feels sorry for himself. He remains on the path perfectly. 1 Peter 2:21 through 23 says this. Christ suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. I just can't imagine that. Blindfolded, beaten, mocked, called a blasphemer, scourged, wrongfully accused, over and over and over again. And yet he entrusts himself to God. That is Jesus Christ. Every moment he does not sin. No, he looks to his Father and he trusts in his perfect plan and purpose, perfect promises. And he knows that looking to his Father, he will be strengthened unto full obedience at every single moment. And in case we're tempted to think that since Jesus was just a superhuman in some way different than us, we see the toll it takes on him. Initially, he picks up his cross, but he doesn't make it all the way to Calvary, does he? No. Simon gets brought in because Jesus can't carry it on his own. And so Simon the Cyrene is pressed into service, and he bears the weight of those wooden beams which are put on our Savior's shoulders. And yet what we learn is, as we get to the cross, the weight that Jesus was about to bear, it was infinitely a larger burden than what Simon took upon his shoulders. Because we know, again from 1 Peter, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. And so we arrive at Golgotha. Jesus has obeyed consistently in the face of temptation. He is then stripped of his outer garments and nailed to those pieces of wood. The sinless one is now subjected to the shame and scorn of a prisoner, of a murderer, of a criminal. He's mocked again. Look at verse 35 back in Luke 23 now. Turn over a page or two. Luke 23, verse 35. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him and saying, he saved others. Let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, he is his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the King of the Jews. And there are two other men nailed with him, one man on his right and one man on his left. And one of them decides to get involved in this mocking, verse 39. One of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and end us, and us, pardon me. This final barrage is all directed at who Jesus is and whether he will accomplish the will of the Father. It's an assault on his very identity and a temptation to misuse his authority, for he has the authority and the power to get off that cross and save himself. But he stays true. And then we see the other criminal. What a different response to Jesus, isn't it? Look at verses 40 through 42. But the other answered, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." This criminal, he knew Jesus was innocent. And he also knew that he was guilty. He knew that Jesus was the king. And so he trusted that Jesus could rescue him. And Jesus did just that. Look at verse 43. And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Jesus, the only one who shouldn't have been on the cross. You can put anyone else there, rightly so, from all time, and crucify them for their incalculable list of sins committed against God. But Jesus, the only one who shouldn't have been there, hung there. The only one who was righteous at all times, never failing. And yet he looks over at this sinner, perfectly righteous, and what's his response? It's not to scoff. It's not to tell this man, "You're getting what you deserve." Jesus knows every sin he's ever committed. And yet there's no disgust. There's no sneer. There's no turning away. There's no condemnation. There is full pardon. Jesus tells the man, "Your faith is not in vain. You will be with me." And today, not on a cross, experiencing this continued torment of the fall and your sins, but in paradise. Jesus, in his perfect righteousness, does not push this man away, as we often see those who find themselves to be righteous. But he beckons him to draw near. And God the Father then provides us with two symbols, remarkable symbols in real space and time, to show us what is taking place in this moment with Christ on the cross, to let us know the spiritual reality of what Jesus is accomplishing through his perfect, obedient sacrifice. Look at verses 44 and 45. Chapter 23. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Can you imagine this? It's the middle of the day, and it goes pitch black, as though it's the darkest of nights. Darkness is always symbolic of judgment. And on that cross, there was nothing less than judgment taking place, and taking place in full. But then the temple is torn in two. The veil of the temple is ripped open. And I can only imagine how surprising that would have been to anyone near at that moment. Something so holy and so sacred suddenly was found open. So we ask, what does Jesus accomplish on the cross in his perfect sacrifice? And the answer is simple and it's clear. He makes atonement for the sins of all who would believe. On that cross, Jesus pays the price of sin with his own blood. He can respond to that thief the way he does because he knows he's about to bear the sin of man in man's place. And so he says, your sins are forgiven. Your debt is paid. You are freed. Your ransom has been made. And when you breathe your last, it will not be to stand before God in judgment with condemnation and eternal torment. It will be to eternal life. Jesus dies on that cross as our perfect sacrifice. He stands in the place of ruined sinners, you and I. All those strokes that were made on him were due you. Every drop of God's wrath poured out, which was poured out in fullness and completeness, was yours to bear. It was mine. But Christ took it. Christ took it. And that thief gives us the perfect picture of what our response should be to Good Friday. Does he not? He confesses his sin and his unworthiness without hesitation. He affirms that he is rightly to be judged. And yet he believes that Jesus can stand in his place. And so he trusts that Jesus, the King, can save him. He trusts that Jesus was sinless and will be his sacrifice. And so with hope and confidence in nothing else, he places his hope in Jesus Christ. He forsakes all else. Every act of righteousness, every good deed, his best endeavors, any false other hope he may have clung to in his life, and he clings to Jesus and Jesus alone. That is what repentance and faith looks like. And if you are a Christian this morning, this is how you have responded to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've turned from all else. But if you're not a Christian here this morning and you haven't turned, this is your only hope for salvation. And so I beg you, turn. God is most certainly a holy judge. We are all most certainly sinners. And God will most certainly hold all accountable. And you will find yourself on the judgment day, either saying, Christ has paid for my sins, he has been accountable for them all. Or you will come up with a litany of horrible excuses until you are silenced and then condemned for eternity. And so this morning, I beg you, turn to Christ and be saved. There is no greater love. There is no fuller or deeper mercy or grace, and no more beautiful scene than the Son of God standing in your place on that cross. Come and be forgiven completely, fully, wholly, eternally, never to be repaid. never to be questioned, but given freely through the perfect work in obedience. And there's no greater outcome to this. Let's think back about the temple just for one moment. To the Jew of the day, the symbolism of this curtain tearing could not have been more profound, because for hundreds upon hundreds of years, God had let that curtain stand because the temple symbolized his very presence, access to him, and it only came through priests who could barely make it in and out without dying. And if this veil had been torn prior to Christ's work, there would have been an outbreak of the holiness of God that would have destroyed the nation of Israel. But here, we see that separation, that sin which has separated man from God, it's been removed. But behind that curtain is not heaven. I hope you realize that. Behind that curtain is not heaven. You have not been saved by Christ strictly to go to heaven. What was behind that curtain? God. Through Jesus' death, we are brought to God himself. Heaven is not our hope of salvation, despite how wonderful it will be. It will be wonderful to see those who have gone before us. It will be wonderful to experience bodies that have no pain. It will be wonderful to have tears of only joy, never sorrow, no more pain. That will be amazing. Suffering ceased forever. But the greatest gift that we receive from the cross of Jesus Christ is God himself. For in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. At his right hand, pleasures forevermore. When we see God face to face, we will glory and marvel in his glory. We will behold his beauty and his greatness and his majesty. And we will be in awe. This is what makes Good Friday good. It's not an innocent man being condemned in the place of sinners on a cross. It's through that sacrifice, sinners being brought to God. We are not just freed from our sin. We are not just freed from death through that horrid cross of Christ. We are reconciled to God himself, to know him, to love him, to worship him forever and ever. And that is eternal life. And so I close with this, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Let's pray. Father, what can we do but worship? What can we do but fall humbly on our faces in awe of your love? That we, helpless, weak, vile sinners, we would find mercy and grace. Mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. You would give your very own Son to redeem us. And you've done it. Lord, you've done it completely. There is nothing left for us to do. Jesus paid it all. Father, fill our hearts with joy this morning, knowing that through Christ we gain you. Knowing that because of Christ and his entrance through his precious blood, we too have full access. And we too will see you. Lord, convict and convince any in this room who have come to you for any other reason. Convict and convince any in this room who would think wrongly that salvation is found in any other means, or that, Lord, they do not need Christ. Lord, dispel such lies. Dispel such folly. Give us clarity by your Spirit. And give us hearts that respond over and abundantly in love and joy and satisfaction, so that you would receive glory and none other. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.